Well, every day, practically every one of us does certain things that are similar. You know that? And we might be different in a zillion ways, but there's still definite commonalities. For example, if I asked you, did you eat anything yesterday? I think most people would say yes. I highly doubt that anybody would respond with, you know, I just forgot. And I never got around to it. And no, we all eat. Same is true for brushing your teeth. At least let's hope so. Everybody here brushes their teeth, right? Please tell me you did that before you came to church this morning. And for the sake of the dentist in our congregation, we also floss every day religiously, don't we? Yeah, probably not. But anyway, you agree with the point. You agree with the point. Regardless of how many differences are represented here, there are certain things we all do. We all do. Another item on that list is looking in the mirror. I'm not talking about doing that in some sort of an inappropriate way or lovingly gazing at yourself all afternoon. But occasionally, daily, we all look in a mirror. But I'd be surprised if you told me you came to church this morning and you did not even glance at any mirror anywhere. Now, you may not have one as big as that one on the platform, okay? It might not have been one of those kind of looks. But my assumption is this morning and every day, you look at the mirror. Now, let me ask you this. When you do that, what do you see? When you do that, what do you see? Who are you? And when you ask, or when I ask you that, I'm really not asking, what do you physically see when you look in the mirror? I'm really asking you this morning, what do you see when you think about yourself? What is your identity? How do you fit into the world of people around you? Now, I realize you might push back and say, well, I really don't think about myself that frequently. I try to think about God and others. And frankly, that may or may not be true, and it may or may not be good. I'll say more about that in a minute. But even if I had to encourage you to take this step, when you look in the mirror, what do you see? I'm asking you, who are you? Now, here's complicating factor number one. It's not just a matter of the facts, what you are. It's a matter of how you interpret the facts. In other words, your answers to these questions I just raised might be significantly skewed. That's because we all have an interpretive lens through which we view ourselves. So you see, it's not just the facts. It's not just what you're seeing in the mirror, but it's the interpretive lens that you would use to look at, to evaluate what you see in the mirror. For example, here is one pair of glasses that some people wear every time they look in the mirror. And again, I'm not talking about physically looking in the mirror. I'm talking about what they think about themselves whenever they would be called upon to do it. You could call these glasses, I'm the king of the world. I'm the most important person in my life. I'm the most important person in this story. This movie is all about me. And so they wake up every morning and they slip these glasses on, the I'm the king of the world glasses on, and off they go. And if their spouse, if their kids, if their boss, if their coworkers, other people in their life, people in traffic, if everybody does everything they want, things are fine. Why? Because the king of the world has been well served. But if not, there's going to be anger, or there's going to be threats, or there's going to be stomping around. Why? Because the person who believes he's the king, that's the way he thinks about himself. That's the way he would answer the question, who are you? Has not been properly served. What's wrong with that? And what's wrong with that in part is he's wearing the wrong color glasses. He has a wrong answer to the question, who are you? And as a result, his response to the daily events of his life, the people around him are going to be skewed. I'm the king. All kinds of different interpretive lenses through which you could view yourselves. There's a lot of people who would put these on every day. I'm a failure. That's their answer to the question, who are you? I'm a failure. I'm damaged goods. I'm dirty. I'm soiled. And so a temptation comes along, and that kind of person thinks, hey, what's the use of trying to do right? You sin before, you're going to sin again. You're never going to change. Who are you trying to kid? And the way they think about themselves day after day after day, and the way they relate to the events of their life and the people of their life is through the interpretive lens of, I am a failure, I'm damaged goods, I'm dirty, I'm soiled. Now, we could tease this out in dozens and dozens. Frankly, there's all kinds of different colors of glasses, interpretive lenses through which you could view yourself. But I'm asking you to think about this from your perspective. When you look in the mirror, so to speak, what do you see? What's your answer to the question, who are you? Others might say, well, I'm a passive victim. My abuse defines my existence, and I think about myself, and I think about what other people did to me every day, and I cannot relate to other people without having that particular interpretive lens on. Or others, I'm better than most people. Now, that's the way I would answer the question, who are you? I'm better than most everybody else around you. So my nose deserves to be this high in the air, or I'm depressed. Everything runs through the grid of my depression because that defines my existence. If I were going to boil down one word to define me, one word to answer the question, who are you? The answer would be depressed or hopeless. The possibilities are practically endless. Now, here's the point we want to try to make over the next 7 weeks. Friends, the Word of God ought to be your interpretive lens. When you look in the mirror, when you think about who you are, the Word of God ought to be the set of glasses that you have on. And you ought to have a biblical set of answers to the question, who are you? And this isn't just some kind of psychobabble here. The Word of God on practically every page says something about the way God thinks about you or the way He would encourage you to think about yourself. And the question is, are we going to let His grid become our grid? So we're talking about who are you? Coming to grips with our identity in Christ. And this morning we want to focus on this area. Friend, are you ashamed? Is that the word that defines you? Is that the way you think about yourself, your shame? Are you ashamed or are you forgiven? With that question in mind, open your Bible to the Old Testament book of Zechariah, chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3. And if you'd have trouble finding Zechariah in your Bible, just pull out that one from under the chair in front of you. Turn to page 671 in the front section, the Old Testament, and that ought to bring you to Zechariah chapter 3. So Zechariah 3, or page 671 of the front section, the Old Testament of the Bible under the chair in front of you. Now, I recognize some of you are brand new to studying the Bible. In fact, you might be here this morning, you've not been in church in a long, long time or ever. Some of you will be here because you received some sort of a mailing in your mailbox recently that talked about this series and said, yeah, I hadn't been to church, I'm going to check that out. Or some of you came to the Passion Play a week ago and you enjoyed that and you were helped by it and you saw a little advertisement about what we're doing, so you came. I hope some of you are here because you're a friend, your neighbor, someone who attends this church, put a little card in your hand and encourage you to come. But I realize if you're brand new to studying the Bible, you might think, Zechariah, now I remember why I never came to church before. Because they talk about people like Zechariah. There's no way I'm going to be able to understand any of this. Well, let me just address that right out of the blocks here. We do, without apology, believe in studying the Word of God. In fact, think about that. If the book that you have on your lap really is the Word of God, who else's words would we want to study this morning? So when we're thinking about a question like, who are you, we want to know what God says about that, right? So without apology, we believe in studying the Word of God. And I'll also be honest with you, I'm not going to try to sugarcoat this. There are some things in the Word of God that take some work to understand. But I always prepare these messages, or whoever is going to speak from here always prepares these messages from the perspective of, could the main points be understood by a person who's never been in church before? Could whatever it is that we're talking about be understood by a person who has never cracked the Bible one time in his or her life? And if that's you this morning, I just want you to know we've prepared this with you in mind. So take heart. You can get this, okay? You can get this. Now, here's just a bit of the historical background so you understand who Zechariah is. We are at this point at the very end, or near the very end of Old Testament history. And I'm not going to give you a bunch of dates, but there's a couple of dates you just need to know so you can think your way sequentially through how we got to this point in Zechariah. And by now, the kingdom of Israel has divided into the northern tribes and the southern tribes. That's one date you just need to know if you're going to understand the Bible. That's 931 BC. That's when the northern tribes of God's chosen nation split, divided from the southern tribes. And then in 722 BC, the northern tribes were conquered by the nation of Assyria, leaving the southern tribes, Judah. They were later conquered by a different nation, the nation of, Babylon. And that took place in 586 BC, and that began what the prophets foretold as a period of time known as the Babylonian captivity, which lasted for how long? 70 years. Now, how do we know that? Well, for one thing, the prophets said in advance that it would happen for 70 years. And by the way, if you're here saying, I'm not sure I believe this whole Bible thing. Listen, when can you predict something 70 years in advance? Like, when could you predict something 70 seconds in advance? And I love you, but sometimes folks get a bit big for their britches. You know what I'm talking about? The Bible has all sorts of examples of fulfilled prophecy, and that's one of them. That God said in advance that the Babylonian captivity would last 70 years. And guess what? It lasted, how long? Well, just about 70 years, just like the prophets foretold. That's one of the reasons, if you have some people in your life who believe that the Bible is the Word of God, and they're actually submitting themselves to say, why would they do that? That's one of the reasons why. It's not some, as Peter said, cleverly devised fable. It really is the revealed Word of God to us. Now, so the Babylonian captivity lasted how long again? Yeah, 70 years. And Zechariah, this guy, the guy that this book is named after, he was a prophet of God. And he was ministering toward the end of the Babylonian captivity. So now a group of Jewish men and women are being allowed to go back from Babylon to Jerusalem. And one of their first desires when they got back to Jerusalem was to rebuild the temple and reestablish the worship of their God. Now in this book, God communicates his will to his people in a series of visions. That's one of the ways that God revealed himself to his people through the prophets during that particular time in history. In chapter 3, the chapter we're going to read this morning, is the fourth vision of Zechariah. And interestingly enough, it's God's answer to the question, want to guess? Who are you? Who are you? Because many Jewish men and women would have wondered whether their sin had been so bad that they could never be forgiven. They could never be restored. Maybe God had completely given up on them. Maybe there was no way they were going to be able to rebuild the temple. Maybe there was no way they would ever be able to restore their system of worship. See, their answer for many to the question, who are you, was ashamed. Ashamed. That was the interpretive lens through which they viewed themselves. I am ashamed. Maybe God wants them to change that answer, huh? Zechariah chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Then God showed me Joshua. And I'll explain in a moment. That's not the typical Joshua we would think about. This is Joshua the priest. Now, then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. So there's a lot going on in this text. You got this high priest, you got Zechariah involved, you got the angel of the Lord, you got Satan, all involved. One verse. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you." Is this, represented by Joshua, this priest, speaking of the nation of Israel, is this not a brand plucked from the fire? There's an answer to the question, who are you? Now, Joshua was clothed with filthy garments. Note that. Clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." Again, he said to him, "See, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with festal robes." Then I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." What's that about? So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you'll walk in my ways and if you'll perform my service, then you will also govern my house and also have charge of my courts, and I'll grant you free access among those who are standing here. Now listen, Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you, indeed, and there are men who are a symbol, for behold, I'm going to bring in my servant." Aha, the Messiah is here. "And the branch For behold, the stone that I have sent before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree. That's what we're asking you this morning. Are you ashamed or are you forgiven? And in the time we have remaining, let's think about three perspectives on your guilt and your shame from this particular passage of Scripture: who you were, who you are, and who you'll be. First of all, who you were. You're clearly ashamed. This vision God gives his servant could not have been more powerful. Think about Joshua's clothing. Now, I mentioned as we were going through the text, this is not the typical Joshua that we would think about when we're studying the Bible. Normally, when we hear the word Joshua, we think what? We think the man who was called to lead the children of Israel into the promised land after the death of Moses. That would have happened hundreds and hundreds of years before this particular event. Now, this Joshua, who's the focal point of this story, is a priest. And this vision explains the shocking fact that Joshua, this priest, representing the people of God, is standing there in garments that are severely soiled. And the verse says, Joshua was clothed with filthy garments. Now, we read that statement and think, well, and maybe he spilled something on him. Maybe he needs to take him at drop him off at the laundromat. Many Bible students believe that this word filthy is related to a Hebrew root word which refers to excrement and perhaps vomit. You say, yuck. Well, that's the whole point. It's foul. And John MacArthur said this, employing the most loathsome, vile term for filth. That's what's describing these clothes that this high priest, the robes that he's wearing, stained with excrement. Employing the most loathsome, vile term for filth, the phrase pictures the habitual condition of defilement of the priesthood and of the people. Now, I don't see a lot of movies for a variety of reasons, including the fact that my schedule is just very busy. Also, they charge like $4 for those things or something. I haven't been to one for a while, but plus, I generally do not hang out with people who use the word popcorn and $5 in the same sentence. So for all those reasons, I just don't, frankly, see a lot of movies. But I saw the movie Slumdog Millionaire on an airplane coming back from a trip overseas to minister on the mission field. Some of you have probably seen that movie. In fact, probably a lot of you have. I'm not necessarily recommending it all. But if you saw that movie, you remember a scene early on where the main character, Jamal's older brother, locked him in an outhouse at the very moment that a celebrity was landing in a helicopter to visit that town. And Jamal actually had a picture of this celebrity. He really wanted to have it autographed by this man. And so there's only one way out: down. And so the next scene shows Jamal diving down in this outhouse. And the only thing that survived that fall was the picture that he wanted to see autographed. And then the next scene shows him buried, covered in filth, running toward this celebrity. And everybody else around, some are laughing, some are holding their nose, some are running the other way. And he actually gets the photograph signed and he raises it up in the air. But you can see, depending on where you are in the auditorium, what he looks like at that particular moment. And I realize you might say, I can't believe you showed those pictures in church. I can't believe you defiled our PowerPoint projector system with that. Well, friends, listen, I did that because that's what God did in his word. See, I think it's so easy for us to airbrush sin. We don't understand how foul it is. That is the exact word, it would appear, that God used to describe the condition of this high priest's robes. It could not have been any more repulsive. And also notice this detail in verse 3. Joshua, this high priest, is standing before whom? The angel of the Lord. Think about who you would not want to be standing before if you were dressed like that. It's like when you go to Meijer, you know, have you ever had this situation? You're out working in your yard, you're all dirty, you're all crusty, you're looking really bad, but you need something from Meijer. So you run over there thinking what? I hope I don't see anybody I know. That ever happened to you? which is the exact same time the whole church house is over there shopping. You know what I mean? You could have church visitation over there. I've been in that situation so many times before. Well, here is Joshua, this high priest, clothed in filthy garments, standing before the angel of the Lord. Many Bible students also believe this angel was the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. There's a lot of strong reasons to believe that. We're not going to be dogmatic about that. Regardless, the differences between this holy angel of the Lord and this priest who is utterly defiled could not be any more stark. And you say, this picture could not get any worse. Actually, it could. There's somebody else there. There's Joshua's accuser. The text says, there was Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And I don't pretend to fully understand this, but the scripture is clear that one of the favorite activities of our adversary is to shame the people of God, to point out our sin, to point out our failures, to point out our guilt. He loves to accuse us. He loves to shame us. Isn't that what he did to Job, or about Job in Job 1:9? Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him, Lord, and his house and all that he has on every side? You bless the work of his hands. His possessions have increased in the land." Satan said to God about Job, "Put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will curse you to your face." In other words, his faith was not real. He'll curse you to your face, God. And by implication, God, you're not powerful enough to give anybody genuine faith. See, our adversary loves to have conversations like that where he can just heap shame and he can heap guilt on other people. That's why, by the way, it will be a happy day when this particular event occurs. Revelation 12:10, "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren,'" there's our adversary, "the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who," here's what he does, "accuses them before our God day and night." Now, I can't fully explain how that dynamic plays out in heaven, but the main points are very clear. This priest, Joshua, representing the people of God, is wearing filthy garments, and the adversary is having a great time pointing out all the failures of the people of God, and how they deserve the judgment that they had received at the hand of the Babylonians, and how there would never be a future for people like that. Who are you? Satan wanted them to believe they were ashamed, and there was no way out of that condition. Well, do we share Joshua's heritage? Are there any similarities? I mean, each one of us deeply understands what it means to be ashamed, and sometimes it's ashamed for legitimate reasons. Let's just face it. And there are times when we're ashamed because we have behaved shamefully. That's why we often experience guilt. We can relate to what David said, "My iniquities are gone over my head. As a heavy burden, they weigh too much for me. My wounds grow foul and fester because of my folly. I'm bent over and greatly bowed down. I go mourning all day long." And that results in separation. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear you. There's the matter of our rebellion. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick and whole heart is faint. See, we can't say, okay, well, maybe I was filthy, but it's because somebody else rubbed it on me. Oh, no. No, we did it ourselves. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And we could develop that in plenty of other ways as well, but there are plenty of legitimate reasons why we might look in the mirror and be ashamed. If that was all there was to the story, if that was the end of it all, to be ashamed. There's also the possibility of being ashamed for illegitimate reasons. Beating ourselves up over past sin and failure, even if we've asked forgiveness from God and others. I mean, some men and women are shame factories. And that's what they see every time they look in the mirror, because they review their sins and their failures over and over and over. And then there's the matter of taking to heart the false accusation of other people. I mean, if our adversary loves to accuse the brethren, what do you think the adversary's children love to do? There are many men and women who love to point out the failures of Christians, real or perceived, and they want to do everything that they can to shame the people of God. Now, here's the point. That's where many of the people of God were at the time in Israel's history. The feeling as if there was no future for them because of their past failures, like they were standing in spiritually soiled robes, and the adversary was happy to keep up that charade as long as possible. And I wonder how many men and women will be here this morning who still wear that particular kind of glasses, where their shame is the lens through which they answer the question, "Who are you?" And that can manifest itself in all sorts of ways. Some men and women are perpetually sad or discouraged or depressed because they define their existence through the lens of their failures. And every time they look in the mirror, every time they think about themselves, that's the lens through which they're making their analysis. Other men and women, and this is why it's so insidious, because that root can manifest itself in all sorts of different ways. But other men and women are a flurry of activity and busyness because they believe they can overcome their faults by doing good deeds. They're paying God back. Many times that's what leads to perfectionism, or that results in a performance-based relationship to God. I'm going to pay God back for all of my failures. Others shy away from building relationships of any depth with people because they don't want anyone to discover their secret. They don't want anybody to see their skeleton. And friends, here's the message that comes screaming out of this passage. Ashamed does not have to be the answer to the question, "Who are you?" Do you know what Zechariah's name means? It means the Lord remembers. I'm not sure that's good news in this particular discussion. Hear me now. That's significant in this passage because God had made unconditional promises to his people. He had made promises to Noah. He made promises to Abraham. He made promises to Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. He made promises to David and other leaders of the nation of Israel. And yes, his people had to be judged because of their disobedience, but the Lord remembers. The Lord remembers his promise, and that means that their sin was not the end of their story. For people like you and me, think about what we just celebrated last Sunday. Remember, just prior to going to the cross, Jesus celebrated the Last Supper with his disciples. And at a crucial moment, he raised the cup, signifying his blood that was about to be shed for their sin and ours. And he said, "This cup which is poured out for you is the new what? The new covenant, the new promise in my blood." And here's what that means. If you have never trusted Christ before, you can do that today. And you can experience for the first time spiritually what happened to Joshua the priest physically. Being ashamed does not have to be the end of your story. You do not have to live in the soiled rags of your unrighteousness forever. And Christian friend, if you've asked God and the appropriate people to forgive you for the sins you've committed since becoming a Christian, it's wrong to review those sins over and over in your mind. That is not the lens through which God would want you to review or to view yourself, not just because of the damage that it does to you, but because of the damage it does to his name. He said, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And you may have been thinking about this verse already. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. And here's what that means. God remembers what he wants to remember. God chooses to remember his promises to us. God chooses to remember the covenants that he has made to us in Christ, if you know him as Savior and Lord. And God also chooses to forget certain things. He chooses to cast our sin as far as the east is from the west. And I understand in the ultimate case, theologically, God cannot forget things. But he forgets them in the sense that he is not going to use our past sin that has been cleansed by the blood of Christ. He's not going to use our past sin as a means to determine how he is going to relate to us today. Zechariah, God remembers what he chooses to remember, the great covenant that he has made to us in Christ. And he chooses to forget what he chooses to forget, namely the sin that has been washed away by the blood of his Son. And Christian friend, if you have messed up, and maybe there have even been some consequences as a result of how you have failed, and now you're wondering, is there any way for me to get back on track? That's exactly the situation that the people of God were in during Zechariah's days. Friend, the text answers the question very clearly. The perspective, the lens through which God would want you to view yourself is the lens of forgiveness. See, that's who you are. If there's been a definite time in your life where you've trusted Christ as Savior and Lord, and you're not living there in your shame. God does not want you to continue to evaluate yourself through that particular perspective. Who are you? You are forgiven. It's very important to note that it's not Zechariah the prophet who speaks to Satan. Satan is wagging his lips like he loves to wag his lips, trying to heap shame on the people of God. It's not Zechariah the prophet who speaks to Satan. It's not Joshua the priest. It's God himself. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." This was an affront against God himself, who had forgiven his children on the basis of his unconditional promises. By the way, that's why you don't hear us directly rebuking Satan around here. This is a great example of why we would not do that. We have a counseling ministry here, so tomorrow there'll be somewhere between 50 and 100 hours of counseling offered to people from our community free of charge. We're not going to be running up and down those hallways rebuking Satan directly. That's God's work. In fact, that issue actually comes up in the New Testament in Jude 9. But Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil, argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment. He said, "The Lord will take care of that." And that's what we're seeing in this text. These accusations, as if there's no future for God's chosen people, that was an affront to God himself. That was an affront to the covenant that he had made. There's the Lord's rebuke. There's also the Lord's rescue. Indeed, the Lord had chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. And then he says of his people, just like he would say of us, is this not a brand plucked from the fire? If you're looking for answers to the question, who are you? How should I view myself? There's a great phrase, I'm like this twig that was plucked from the fire by God himself. Now, a couple of important issues there. God's the one who did it. And if you say, "Oh, I'm not sure I like that doctrine of election, I'm not sure I like that doctrine of predestination, blah, blah, blah," listen, you need to start liking it, okay? Because it is clearly taught in the Word of God. And we're not all about erecting theological systems around here, but on the other hand, we're certainly not about ignoring things that are clearly taught in the Word. And I can't fully explain, nobody can, the perfect divine balance between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. God's part in this matter and your part in this matter, but I do know this. If you are a brand that was plucked out of the fire, it was at the initiatory work of our God. You didn't start it, he did. Praise his name. And that's why even Jesus would say, "You did not choose me. I chose you, and I appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he would give it to you." And I'm saying when you view yourself through the lens of the forgiveness that you enjoy because of the finished work of Christ, you're confirming the power of God to fulfill his divine plan for his church. You're like a branch plucked from the fire. And see, when we view ourselves through the lens of forgiveness, the net effect is not to congratulate ourselves. It's to marvel at the wonderful grace of God. That's one of the things I love about this church. Because of our emphasis on community-based outreach ministry, and because of the counseling ministry for our community that we've had all these years, there's all sorts of people who are sitting here right now who would say, "That's me. that description that God gave to Joshua about the nation of Israel, a brand plucked out of the fire. That's me, because I was ruining my life. I was like a branch in the fire, big time. And then Jesus rescued me. And I love viewing myself not through the lens of my sins and my failures. I love thinking about myself as a scorched but forgiven brand, plucked from the fire by the merciful hand of my God. It doesn't stop there, because forgiveness does not stop there. There's also the Lord's cleansing. He spoke and said to those who were standing, remove the filthy garments, and then, see, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with festal robes, the righteousness of God. Can you imagine the effect that would have had on the nation of Israel? Yeah, you messed up. Yeah, you've been disciplined, but forgiveness is available to you. You can be cleansed. And then there's a provision. You might have thought as I read through, what is up with that turban? And let them put a clean turban on his head. You have to go back in the Old Testament to understand what was signified by the turban that was placed on the head of a priest. Here it is, Exodus 28:36. You shall also make a plate of pure gold and shall engrave on it like the engravings of a seal, holy to the Lord. That's what's now true of Joshua the priest. That's what's now true of the nation of Israel, the people who are turning back to me. Yes, their soiled robes have been removed. They've been forgiven. But it did not stop there. The festal robes and the turban was placed on their head. Now they stand in the righteousness of their God. That's why a passage like 2 Corinthians 5 is so important. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. See, ultimately the question is, what color glasses is God wearing when he thinks of us? What's the answer to that question? How would God answer the question, who are you, for us? Perhaps the best answer is his glasses are red and white. Red because he sees his children forgiven by the shed blood of his son, and white because he now sees us clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And that should be one of the essential answers to the question, who are you? And when you think about yourself that way, it doesn't fill your heart with pride. It should fill your heart with thanksgiving because of the amazing grace of God. And it's very important now to note this sequence. Yes, there's a command after that. If you walk in my ways, if you perform my service, yes, I want you to serve me, God says. But forgiven people don't do that in order to earn their forgiveness. It's because of our forgiveness. It's just like God said, you remember this in John 8, when Christ was talking to the woman who had been taken in adultery? And what did he say with all those people who wanted to stone her? He who is without sin casts the first stone, which is a really good way to get a whole bunch of people like disappear. And then Jesus is standing there with the woman and he says, where's your accusers? And they're gone. And then Jesus said this, well then, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. The sequence is crucial. I don't condemn you. You're forgiven. Now serve me, not in order to earn my forgiveness, but as a result of my forgiveness. And when you can look in the mirror and say, who are you, and answer, I'm forgiven, you're going to want to serve God, not simply out of duty or obligation, but out of love and amazement for him. I pointed out at the end of this text, the Messiah is here. In fact, if you understand more of what the Scripture says about Jesus Christ, this particular part of the text takes your breath away, because words like servant and branch and stone are dripping with messianic imagery. The only way you and I could be forgiven was because of the finished work of God's Son. And see, that justifies the Lord's rebuke of our accusers, justifies his rebuke even of our self-accusation. Isaiah said, he who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up to each other. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. There's some good news, huh? There's the one who can help you take those lenses of self-accusation away. Or we can stand against our adversary who wants to shame the fire out of you, or all of his children who want to do the same. That's why Paul said, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God's the one who justifies. Who's the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God. Here's the summary of this message. It's right here in the book of Isaiah. I will rejoice greatly. Are you rejoicing in what we're talking about today? You don't have to look at yourself through the lens of shame. You can look at yourself through the lens of I'm forgiven. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He's wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. There it is. As a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. What about who you'll be? Do you realize the day will come when this will be a finished reality? Here's going to be a great meal. What are you going to have for lunch today? It ain't going to be nothing like this. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Friend, can I just ask you this? Has there been a definite time in your life where you've trusted Christ as Savior and Lord? You might say, I didn't like those pictures you put up there earlier from that movie. That depicts what God thinks about any righteousness we would bring to him on our own. And there has to be a point in time when we acknowledge that, and then we come to him not in our pride and our self-sufficiency, but we come to him in repentance, asking for forgiveness based on the blood of Christ. But listen, if you'll do that if you never have, not only is your sin taken away, but the righteousness of Christ is placed on your accounts. You can be forgiven. Christian friend, let's knock off the shame, huh? Let's knock off the repeating our sinful mistakes in the past over and over and over and over and over. When we ask the question, who are you? With joy respond, because of what Christ has done for me, I'm forgiven. Later this week, I'm going to be going back to the college where I attended and graduated. They have a ministry enrichment conference every year, and I've been asked to come back and speak at that conference, which is a great privilege. I'm glad for that. Situations like that can play with your brain. You know what I mean? Where you go back to somewhere where you spent a period of time, and maybe not everything you did there was absolutely perfect. Time does not allow me to explain all my failures in Bible college, but I came within a whisker of being booted out of Bible college at the end of my junior year. The people who knew me from Bible college, their most frequent question to me is, you're still in the ministry? And so I can go back to a situation like that, and if I'm not careful, I can start beating up myself pretty good about all the wrong things I did, all the wrong things I said, all the failures, all the mistakes, and pretty soon you get yourself in a situation of, who are you in the world to be speaking to this group? Who are you kidding, talking to these people? What is it? You got to sit down and shut up, man. And listen, you see, that's wrong. That's wrong. That lens needs to be taken off. That's a wrong answer to the question, who are you? I'm not there in my shame. I'm not there in my failures. Jesus Christ cast that as far as the east is from the west. And so now I'm there not to talk about me anyway. I'm there to talk about the one who forgave me. That's who I am. I'm forgiven by the shed blood of Christ. I'm coming now in the righteousness of his Son. And as I seek to grow in him and magnify him, I can take on that ministry opportunity with confidence and joy. May we all choose to live that way this week. Let's stand together for prayer, shall we?